Welcome to A Pastoral Approach, a site of blogs and podcasts intended to help you grow and be strengthened in the one true faith of Jesus Christ as we approach the day of His coming. We trust the Lord will add His blessing to this, the teaching of His most holy word.
Today we're going to be in John 3, Jesus teaching Nicodemus. I have friends who call this the Nick at Night episode.
Sorry, memories.
Yeah. So, it's an interesting thing that happens in the life of Jesus, because here we see Jesus, Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, coming to Jesus in the middle of the night, and we don't see Nicodemus again until after the crucifixion. And what's great about it is it shows, with what Jesus is talking about here, it's going to show how faith, even in one who doesn't completely understand everything, just as in the apostles, faith continues to work in him, even to the point where he takes care of his Lord, while his Lord's... if you think about it, Jesus was at his absolute weakest when he could do absolutely nothing for himself, and that's when he's completely dead. And so Nicodemus is even taking care of Jesus in that time, and you see him standing up then, in essence, as a disciple of Christ, trying to lead the other Pharisees into this as well. So it's really kind of neat. I like this episode, and let's just dig right in, shall we? So we're going to start at verse 1. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there is a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher and come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Okay, so first off, so we got this idea that he's a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees, you got to remember, they tend to get this bad rap by Christians today. The Pharisees tend to be looked down upon by Christians today. But in the context of first century Israel, the Pharisees were actually very highly regarded. And most people looked at them as the leaders of the community, because the Pharisees would be in communities. They would have to study for years under teachers. They were very well-learned men. It's basically like if you sent a 13-year-old boy to seminary for 10 years, the kind of teaching that they would get and the tutelage that they would get in God's Word is just incredible. And so these men then are sent out into the communities to help lead the communities and guide them in the paths of righteousness. This especially happened after the Jewish revolt against, what was that, Phoenicia? Syria? I'm trying to think, the Maccabean revolt. The Pharisees kind of came in, and they, because of what the Maccabees did, they were a group of warriors that were fighting on behalf of Israel to get themselves out under the thumbs of all these Gentile oppressors.
There's a Greek kingdom out of that had taken its center.
Yeah, there was. Well, it's really weird. I'm actually reading through the Apocrypha right now, which is fascinating. There's actually a Lutheran edition of the Apocrypha, which is kind of cool. It's got all the Lutheran notes at the bottom, helps guide you through it. Really cool stuff. But I just finished First Maccabees, so you're kind of seeing this. And it's funny because the tensions between the nations would go back and forth. And they would plead to, at first they pled to Egypt, and Egypt wasn't able to help because they were taken over by this group. And then they pled to Greece, and they joined in a union essentially with Greece, a treaty with Greece, and then Greece betrayed them, and so they searched out for Rome, and then they got the Roman Empire in there, and then ultimately that's what led to this. Well, one thing that came out of this Maccabean revolt is that each of these cities decided, because the law of God was actually outlawed. No one was allowed to circumcise their kids. No one was allowed to eat kosher. No one was allowed to make sacrifices in the temples. No one was allowed to do any of this stuff. And so what ended up happening is you've got this Pharisee system that's set in place so that the Pharisees would learn under a wise teacher, and then the Pharisees would come back into that town to help guide that town continually in the teaching of the law, because it had been lost for so long. So these Pharisees were actually very necessary men in many ways. The problem that we have with the Pharisees today, and this is the only problem that we should have with them, is that they would add to the word of the law. And so if God says, obey the Sabbath and keep it holy, keep the Sabbath and keep it holy, what they would say is, well, you're not allowed to walk more than a mile. Okay?
So also, didn't they kind of trust in their own righteousness?
Well, that's sort of the idea. That's sort of the idea. But and what they did, though, is that righteousness that they're trusting in is all the extra things that they added into the law. So where in God's law does it say you can't walk more than a mile on a Sabbath day? Nowhere. Okay. But what the Pharisees would do is they would say, well, this is a law that you must obey now because that's what's necessary for you to keep the Sabbath. And so they would add to God's law. And that became a problem because then they would demand that the other people would do this and they would look down on those who wouldn't keep that kind of law. Okay, that's where this became a problem. And so while they were men who did seek after God, okay, and I can tell you, we know that that's what they were doing because you have Nicodemus who says so right here, that they're seeking after God. Now, was it true that they trust in their own righteousness? Perhaps, but they trust in their own righteousness according to the law of God, in essence, and then adding things to it and saying, this is what makes you a God follower. Okay. Mm-hmm. So, obeying the law of God, is that good?
Mm-hmm.
Yep. Absolutely. And was that demanded of the Israelites?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. So, they had to make sacrifices, right? They had to circumcise their kids. They had to obey all the commandments of the Lord. They had to eat kosher. They had to do all of these things. And that's what God demanded until Christ came to make sacrifice. Because all those things were a shadow of what was going to happen in Jesus. Okay. So you've got these Pharisees then who are adding to the word of God. And they're actually doing all these things. And they're trying to build on their righteousness for sure. But they are still trying to seek after God. Just speak up. We don't raise hands here.
I'm trying to. All right. You're not saying that through fulfilling the law, a Jew before Christ was righteous, kind of in dispensational.
No, because we know according to Romans 4 that it's not the fulfillment of the law that makes one righteous, but it's faith that makes one righteous. Okay, but that law still had to be obeyed, and God did put promises and curses along with that. Okay. And so fulfilling the law is really an act of faith for the Jew. Okay. That's how that, but they didn't see it that way. And the Pharisees didn't help because they started to become legalistic, trusting in their own righteousness. But they did it, and this is kind of where we can say the best of intentions still leads you to hell.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Because they did it with great intentions. They weren't trying to lead people into hell. They weren't trying to, they were trying to obey the law so carefully that they made new laws, and that's a problem. Okay, especially now, if I, as a Christian today, if I want to eat kosher and I only want to eat kosher, is that a problem?
It's actually kind of healthy for you.
Yeah, it might be healthy. It might be a good thing for me to do.
What is kosher?
Well, kosher is all the words that it's a word that means it's the dietary restriction. So, like a Jew wasn't allowed to eat pork or shellfish or all that kind of stuff. So if you eat kosher, it's not a bad thing. The problem would be is if I tell you three here, you have to eat kosher too because that's what God demands for you in order that you would live a Christian life.
No.
And that's not right. The only things that we know that God says that we have to do is fulfill, especially that moral, not fulfill, but go to that moral law. And that's what it looks like to love God and love your neighbor. But even that's not necessary for salvation because Christ has fulfilled that. And he knows that we're not going to do those things. And so he grants to us his forgiveness when we don't fulfill that. Okay. So this is the Pharisees. All right. So Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's one of the rulers, if you will, of the Jews. Not necessarily, in this case, it doesn't necessarily mean that that Nicodemus was a civil ruler. But because there was no civil Israelite state at this time, it was all under the Roman rule. But the Roman rule did allow that their people would be judged by their laws. It was granted to them in this Maccabean revolt that the Jews would be judged by their laws. So Nicodemus was on a council called the Sanhedrin, which actually judged people according to the religious laws. So that's what it's really referring to here. It's not like he's a president or a governor or anything like that. But he would be more like a bishop who judges the religious laws and makes sure that people are keeping them and then would try them if they break those laws. Okay. And then on top of that, notice he comes to Jesus when?
At night.
At night. Why would that be?
Because he didn't want other people to see him.
That's
talking
right.
To Jesus because he was a Pharisee and the Pharisees didn't like Jesus.
Well, that's pretty much true. Yeah, he came to him at night because he didn't want other people to see Jesus. And generally, the Pharisees were trying to trick Jesus because they didn't like what he was doing. They didn't like what he was saying. In fact, it says, where is this now? I'm trying to think. I think it's in John. John 12, maybe? Right before Palm Sunday, where it's the Pharisees are gathering together and they see, ah, see, there's nothing you can do. The whole world is going after Jesus. Okay? They want to get rid of him, in essence. And why? Because he's teaching a way that's different than the Pharisees' way. Because, again, the Pharisees have added to God's law, and now Jesus is giving the actual sense of what the law was there to do in the first place, which is to convict sinners and make them depend upon God. But Nicodemus is, we know that he is somehow believing in Jesus because he comes to him, and then he says, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God. And so he's indicating, maybe not the whole of the Pharisees believe this, but this is a discussion that's happening within the Sanhedrin, this council. They're saying, you know, this man is from God, because no one is able to do these signs unless he is from God. Jesus, they're seeing Jesus has great power, right? And so they're looking at this. There's another famous encounter that Jesus has where they accuse him of being of the devil, and he says, you know, what good does doing miracles against the devil, casting out demons, what good is that going to do to the devil? Why would he even allow for that to happen? Because if that were to happen, that it would be a house divided. And the devil's house can't be divided. So Jesus can't be from the devil. And the Pharisees must have accepted that to some extent. Mm-hmm. And so they look at Jesus and they say, well, you're from God. Okay. And so Nicodemus says this. Now, picking up in verse 3, Jesus answered Nicodemus, truly, truly, I tell you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I love it because Nicodemus isn't really asking a question, and Jesus just goes, well, I'm just going to tell you, this is how it is. Unless one's born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Now, this word, born again, okay, it's actually a Greek word, and it is anothen, that's the Greek word, and it has two meanings. One is born again, and one means born from above. Okay, so again, I should say it's the
born
word again.
Spirit.
Yeah, well, it's the word again. So it's either, anothen is either again or it's from above. So you put born there and you have born again or born from above. Now, a lot of Christians just take this and they say, well, I've got to be born again, you know. And so if I'm going to be born again, you know, a lot of people, what they do is they say, well, this is my decision to follow after Jesus, or a second baptism or something like that, or a choice later in life to do this. But really, there's a... John loves what we call double entendres. It's littered throughout his gospel, and this is why I don't like to give John as the gospel that I would give to most people to read first, because it's actually very confusing, because he loves these double entendres, and a double entendre is a word that basically means two things, okay? And so in this sense, John is probably meaning both ways. Okay, and we know that not only from Nicodemus's response to what's going to come next here, but we also know this again from what Jesus is going to say in response to what Nicodemus thinks it is. And so you're right. Ultimately, it means, you know, born of the Spirit. But what does that look like? And so Nicodemus is going to ask. Nicodemus in verse 4 says to him, well, how can a man be born when he's old? How can he enter into a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So Nicodemus is obviously getting this first meaning, where it's, you know, that he is born again. You know, how do I get back up into my mother's womb? You know, am I supposed to crawl back up in there? Which, by the way, would be very shameful, even for Nicodemus to talk that way, mm-hmm. Because it's in some ways exposing his mother's nakedness by his words, mm-hmm. which is not allowed in Jewish thought.
Yeah.
But Nicodemus is trying to get at the heart of what Jesus is saying. And so it's fascinating. Nicodemus is even willing to shame and debase himself to get the answers to his spiritual, theological questions. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And then Jesus says in verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And this is where we get this second meaning, born from above. It's not where we get it, but this is where that second meaning comes out. Because from whence does the Spirit come?
From God.
Well, he comes from God. And God is where? In essence. Above us.
Above.
Right? Where do you see the Spirit coming from above?
Baptism.
The baptism of Jesus. Where else? Pentecost.
Well,
right? Where the Spirit descends as tongues of fire. See, the Spirit's always coming down, isn't he?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
He's always coming down.
And God came down from the cloud. And
right, right. So you have the Spirit coming down and resting in his people. This is the born from above. But notice what Jesus assigns to this Spirit then. You must be born how? Of
water
and the Spirit. Now, he's not referring, the word that's joining those together is not referring to two different types of births. Even though, again, this is where a lot of maybe our Baptist brothers and sisters, they actually look at this and they say, well, first you have to be born of water and then you have to be born of the Spirit. And the first birth in water, they would say, is the amniotic fluid surrounding you when your mother gives birth. Because it kind of looks like water. Okay, but that's not what this is actually saying. If you know Greek, if you look at the words that are here, the words actually go together. It's not two different things. It's a clause that's joined together, water and the Spirit. It's one thing. Water and the Spirit is one thing. It's not water and then the Spirit, but it's water and Spirit together. And so it's something that's pointing perhaps to
baptism,
okay? And so this, you know, people say, well, Jesus didn't teach baptism during his life on earth. Well, I'd say this is pretty much it. Now,
except for the Great Commission.
Right, right, exactly. Yeah, except for the Great Commission. but this is kind of funny because, you know, it's Jesus. Does Jesus use the word baptism here?
No.
No. But is Jesus clearly teaching a baptismal theme?
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. You know, just like the word Trinity is found nowhere in the Scriptures. You know, it's a word that we use to create that. Jesus is using these ideas to explain what's happening. So, you know, we see the persons of the Father, and we see the person of the Son, and we see the person of the Spirit, and we say that, and we only ever see in Scripture see one God. And so we use that. It's a triunity.
Mm-hmm.
It's three in one. So we combine those words and we come up with Trinity. And in here, Jesus is teaching using many words to explain the concept without using the word baptism. And that's totally okay. Okay. So he's talking here of the water and the Spirit. And when you're born of the water and Spirit, what does it say? When you're born of water and Spirit, what happens to you?
You see faith.
Well, what does Jesus say? I mean, you're right, you receive faith, but what does Jesus say happens to you when you receive water and the Spirit?
It says enter the kingdom.
You enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So if you don't have it, you can't enter it. If you do have it, you're in it. That's how this works.
Oh, yeah, okay. Enter the kingdom of God. Okay. Born of water and Spirit.
And then verse 6 here. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And again, this points to the fact that Jesus isn't talking about two baptisms, but he's referring to a new birth that's going to happen. You know, your mother gave birth to you. That's being born of the flesh. But now you must be born again. You must be born from above in a way that is different than the fleshly birth. You have to have a spiritual birth that is tied then into this water. Okay? Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now this is kind of fascinating because the word for wind here is often used with the Spirit, the pneumas, right? So wind, breath, Spirit, those are all one word in Greek. And so they, you know, the translators here have chosen to translate it as wind, you know, and which is good for its context, I suppose. But again, it's one of these double entendres, isn't it? That you have now. What if you read it this way? The Spirit blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Does it work the same way? I think it does. And what then is the sound of the Spirit?
God, Father,
faith
and Holy Spirit.
Well, I think you're there. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where do we hear that?
In the baptism.
In the baptism. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That, I think, is the sound of the Spirit. The reading of the Word is the sound of the Spirit. And certainly, you know, it says, you know, when at Pentecost when the tongues came on, then they heard this mighty rushing wind. I think it's that same idea. Now, when the mighty rushing wind came in, what ended up happening?
They were given Spirit.
They were given the Spirit, and what ended up happening as the result of that?
They were able to speak different tongues.
They were able to speak in languages for all the people who were there. Yeah. And so, and what were they speaking?
The gospel.
That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the sound of the Spirit. So, when you're born of water and the Spirit, you may hear the sound of the Spirit, but you don't know where it comes from. It's going to blow wherever it wishes, isn't it? Remember the parable of the reckless sower, right? The farmer's out in the middle of his field and he starts taking seed out of his bag and he tosses it into good ground and he tosses it into thorny ground and he tosses it into rocky ground and he tosses it onto the road. I mean, what kind of farmer tosses his seeds out onto the road? What kind of farmer tosses his seeds into the middle of the rocks? Not a good one, right? Unless it is...
the devil.
Unless it's God.
Unless it's God.
Yeah, because God lavishes his seed everywhere, right?
I got it.
Yeah.
I got it.
Yeah, so he lavishes his seed everywhere to everyone. You have no idea where it goes. You have no idea what the gospel is going to do. When I get up and I preach on Sunday morning, you know, I've got no idea if people are going to hear that as the word of God, which it is, or if they are going to reject it as the word of God. But it's still the word of God. And the rest of Scripture tells us that the Spirit works through the Word, and he's going to do whatever he wants. He says his Word does not return void. It's always going to have an effect. And there are two effects, then, that the Word does. The first is, creates faith, right? Which it happens in baptism.
And then the second is sustains faith.
Well, that's part of the creation. But what's the second use? So if God creates and sustains faith as the first use of the law, or first use of the Word, if that's what he does, right? You throw the Word out there. In one person, he's going to create and sustain faith. In another person,
hostility.
Yeah. That Word is going to make them hostile towards God. It's going to confirm them in their sin. So those are the two things that the Word will do to you. And we see that. We call that in our Lutheran circles law
and gospel.
And gospel, right? And so that's what the Spirit's going to bring. What's that?
You have to have both.
You do have to have both. You do have to have both. Now, in some people, you know, in a Christian who trusts in God, they hear the word of the law, and they do what?
They repent.
They repent, right? And then they get
forgiveness.
Yep. But in a person who does not believe in Jesus Christ and will not believe, when they hear the word of God, what's going to happen to them? Are they going to repent?
No.
No, they become even more hard-hearted, don't they?
Mm-hmm.
And because of that, because they become more hard-hearted, then ultimately they're going to have to answer to God, their Savior, for that. Right? All right. We're going to go a little bit faster here so we don't take so long. But, all right, so any questions on the first 8 verses then? All right. Verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Because I think Nicodemus is starting to get it now, right? It sounds actually like some of our, again, other
really
brothers
tough.
And sisters from other Christian faiths. Well, how can this be that you teach that baptism saves, right? How can it be that the Spirit comes in a little infant? How can these things be? Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." Guess what? That's one of the ways that the word works, isn't it? We speak of what we know, and yet you don't receive it? Right?
Mm-hmm.
Now, if Jesus says that to Nicodemus, who's struggling to believe in Jesus, do you think he's going to go, "I think I better receive it"?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, absolutely. He's going to want to turn after this. This is a law statement from Jesus Christ. All right? He's condemning Nicodemus's unbelief here. Verse 12, "If I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Okay, so Jesus, you know, it might seem like he's off topic, right? Because remember, Nicodemus didn't at first ask a question, right? He came to Jesus and was like, "Hey, we get you from God." And Jesus is like, "All right, I'll tell you what. You think I'm from God? Here, I'm going to tell you some godly things." Okay? And he keeps going with this. And he says, if I'm telling you earthly things and you're not getting it, how are you going to understand? You know, you think I'm from God. How are you going to understand if I'm telling you these godly things? Come on, let's get it together, Nicodemus. You're the teacher of Israel, which points to maybe Nicodemus, you know, even maybe leading the Sanhedrin to an extent at this point, right? He's like, "You're the teacher of Israel. Here's what I'm going to tell you. Let's go all the way back to Moses now. And let's go to the rebellion that the Israelites had. And what happened was God sent to the Israelites snakes, venomous snakes, to bite the Israelites. And they cried out to Moses, "Save us." And so Moses prayed to God, and God told him, "Make for yourself a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole so that if anyone even looks at the serpent, they will be healed."
And you know what? Maybe it was you that even said it. But they had to destroy that.
They did. Because they started worshiping it?
Right.
Yeah, they started worshiping the idol, right? They made the snake the idol. Now, this is a thing. I mean, God gives us all these wonderful good gifts, right?
But we should not make them into idols.
Right. And so what ends up happening is we end up perverting the gifts of God. And so, in the Sunday Bible study, we're making our way through the Book of Concord, and one of the things that the Roman Catholics did that the Lutherans in the 1500s argued against was they ended up worshiping, in essence, the Mass itself, and not just realizing that, you know, this is the body of Christ, this is the blood of Christ, but they ended up worshiping the ceremony of the Mass, and that was a problem. They perverted the gift of God and made it an idol. Okay, so the Israelites even took this good gift of God, this bronze serpent that was cast up on the pole, and Moses kept it as a testimony to what God had done, and they started worshiping the bronze serpent, and so they ended up grinding it up. They broke it up, right?
Were you the one that told me that?
Probably. It sounds familiar. It sounds like something I've already said, but yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, and so this is the thing. So Jesus is going back, and he's essentially retelling this story to Nicodemus, and he says, you know, "I'm telling you these things because I'm from God. I am the Son of Man. I'm the one who's going to be able to tell you all of these things, and you should listen to me, because here's now what I'm going to tell you next. Here is the most godly thing that you will ever hear, that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too then must this Son of Man, who came down from heaven, be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life." So just as the Israelites could look up at the bronze serpent and be healed from their venom, their venomous bite, anyone who then looks up at the lifted up Son of Man could look upon that man and be healed. Now, where is then the Son of Man lifted up?
On the cross.
On the cross.
And when that prophecy, this prophetic utterance basically is proved, suddenly we see Nicodemus click in.
That's right.
He starts showing.
Right, because again, when Nicodemus comes back in, what is it? When is it? Right after the crucifixion. Okay.
Along with Joseph.
Yep. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, and so this is kind of how it even goes for the disciples, right? In the Wednesday service last night, we talked about Peter and how when Peter, after he had denied Jesus three times and he heard the rooster crow, the reason he wept isn't because he denied Jesus necessarily, though that was probably part of it, but the other reason is because he knew that all of Jesus' other prophetic words about how Jesus then must die were going to come true. Okay, so Nicodemus, looking at this, that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, probably looked at Jesus being lifted up on the cross and went, boom. And Peter, in the same way, looked up at Jesus and went, boom. You know, it's easy when you see the prophecy fulfilled by Jesus, all of a sudden, whew, everything starts to make sense. That's probably when Peter first started to realize what it is that Jesus was going to do. Right? Okay. Now, I always like this. You got to tie in 15 to 16. Now, a lot of times people take John 3:16 and they quote that verse. But I think you really got to take, 3:14 and then move your way into 16. So I'm going to start again at 14, okay? So remember, this is Jesus teaching Nicodemus, but you have to have this whole thing in context. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Whenever you see a "for" or a "therefore" or a "so" in Scripture, always look to see what precedes it. Because it's finishing a thought. So Jesus is saying, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Because, and why is this? It's because God so loved the world. Not that he just loved you so much. It's that in this way God loved the world. That's what the word "so" means there. In this way God loved the world, that he gave his only Son. That's the preeminent way, the first way, the biggest way, the ultimate way that God is loving the world, is to give his Son. Everything else stems out of that. So we talk about, you know, first article and second article gifts, right? Your first article gifts are like the air that you breathe, the food that you eat, the things that you drink, the house, the home, the family that you have. Those are all first article gifts. Well, what's Jesus saying? God loved the world that he gave his only son. That's the first way he loves it. So in essence then, all of the first article gifts come because of what you get in the second article of the creed, which is Jesus being lifted up on the cross for the forgiveness of sins. Only because of the second article do you get the gifts of the first article. And this was prepared, the scriptures say, even before the foundation of time. Okay? So he continues, though. He says, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So looking upon the cross, you know, just as the Israelites would look up on the cross, what does that mean to look up at the cross? It means to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Because even Satan looked up at the cross.
Even Satan knew that he was the Son of God.
Even Satan knows that he's the Son of God.
He didn't believe in him for the forgiveness of sins.
That's right.
Life eternal.
That's right. And, you know, I hesitate to speculate about what would happen to Satan, but what if he had repented in heaven before the war with God and his angels began? Who knows? You know? But to believe in the Son of God is that kind of thing, and the devil is incapable of doing that at this point. God has confirmed him in this role that he has, and so he will perish eternally. All right?
He did that when Christ, when he descended into hell.
Well, that's one of the places, but I think scripturally he the devil was confirmed in sin in Genesis 3.
Yeah. When because all of them, all the angels and the devils were transfixed. They couldn't.
You're right. Right. Okay, so now why does God send his son into the world? It's not to condemn the world. God is not sending Jesus in to be this great lawgiver. He's not sending him in to try to kill, you know, people. He's not sending his son to send people to hell. He's sending his son not that the world would be condemned, but that in order that the world would be saved through him. And this is where Lutherans get this idea that who did Jesus die for?
Us.
Us and everyone.
Everyone, right?
Right? Because, yeah, right? I mean, and us is part of that. Now, it's not wrong to say that Jesus died for the church, is it?
No.
No. But we can also say that Jesus died for the entire world.
Mm-hmm.
Right? His sacrifice was enough to save everybody. And everybody has been chosen in Christ to be saved. What's the problem?
We reject him.
We reject him. This is, again, the two uses of the word, isn't it? So you either hear the word of God and you believe in Jesus, or you hear the word of God and you reject Jesus. And when you reject Jesus, what you are saying is, I don't want the gift that you've given me. Okay? Now, he continues in verse 18. Whoever believes in him, meaning in Jesus, is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this then is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God.
Okay. Now, mouthful.
Yeah. And again, remember, Jesus is teaching Nicodemus here godly things, heavenly things, right? And so what Jesus is saying in these verses is that because of the condition of the world, which is a condition of sin, we are all born blind, deaf, and dumb. We are all born sinful. We are all born unclean. And so Nicodemus, you who are the teacher of the law for Israel, you are just as unclean as everybody else. Because if you love the light, you will do the works of God in the light. And if you do not love the light of God, then you will be out into the darkness so that you should not be exposed at all.
So Nicodemus came at night.
Mm-hmm.
So he's kind of referring to...
Yeah. Yeah,
you have to trust in me plainly.
Yeah, I would say so. I think that's certainly one use of what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? That he's saying, you know, this is now something that You know, I hate to say, you know, you're going to make this public confession of Christ, because I think that that phrase gets misused in Christendom today. But to hide your faith so that you only come to Jesus when you can't be seen.
Whoever is ashamed of me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, whoever is ashamed of me, I will also be ashamed of before my Father. It's this kind of idea. So I think Jesus is using this moment to teach this to Nicodemus. And I don't think that Jesus is sitting here, because again, what does he say? I don't come to condemn the world,
but to save the world.
But to save it. And so he's saying these things to Nicodemus, not to say, Nicodemus, you know, you are just such an idiot Pharisee, you're coming to me at night, don't you know you're supposed to come to me in the day? But I think he's using it lovingly. You know, it's often said, you know, a shepherd would carry a club and a hook, right? The club is to batter off the wolves and the bears and the lions. You never use the club on the sheep. But you take the hook, the shepherd's crook, and sometimes it means pulling your sheep's leg out from underneath them so that they can't go down where you don't want them to do. Sometimes it's used to just guide them. You know, you prod them along in one way. And sometimes you have to grab them by the neck and turn them. But when you use the crook, you use that on the sheep. And when you use the club, you use it on the enemies, right? And so which one of those two things do you think Jesus is using here for Nicodemus? The club or the crook?
The crook.
The crook. Because he's trying to turn Nicodemus towards the light.
Mm-hmm.
He's not using his words to condemn Nicodemus in his sin.
Mm-hmm.
It's not, I don't think Jesus really cared if Nicodemus came to him at night or not. But I think what he's trying to show him is that there is going to have to be something more than just a secret knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's more than just having Jesus in your heart. It's literally being reborn. And when you are reborn, everyone knows it.
You can't shut up.
Yeah, that's a great way of saying it. When you're newly born, you can't shut up. Yeah.
Yeah, you just have to speak of that what you know then.
Well, that's right. And what does a reborn, or what does a newly born person look like? A little baby who cries when it needs food, who needs love, who needs nurturing, right? This is what it means to be newly born. And this is what it means to receive the kingdom as a little child. Not in that, you know, you have to, you know, only those who are baptized as infants and babies and children are saved, but that you receive it in the same way that they do, in that you receive it so that you are, it gives you what you need, which is repentance and the forgiveness of sins, which is the feeding on Christ through his bread and wine, which is his body and blood, which is the washing of renewal. This is receiving the kingdom as a little child receives the kingdom. Okay, and ultimately, that's where you have to go with this. Because just as Nicodemus, when we sit here and we look at these things, just as Nicodemus is being lovingly corrected, I think so too are we lovingly being corrected in that we see our own sinfulness. We should be able to look at this and go, yeah, Nicodemus, a sinner, and so am I. Nicodemus had took time out of Jesus' schedule. Took time. I mean, when night falls in ancient Israel, did they have lights to keep them up at night?
No.
When night comes, what do?
You go to bed.
Okay. So Nicodemus is actually cutting into Jesus' sleep schedule here, right? And so we see that this is necessary, that in our sinfulness, we need to take time with Jesus even out of this so that we can continue to receive his correction, his rebuke, his teaching, and his love and nurturing. Because this is what we get as children of God in our baptisms. This is what he's going to continue to give us in our baptisms, is his love and nurture. And where is this located? Well, John 3, 14 through 17. This is what Jesus is and what his mission is. You know, so you see it at the football games, right? John 3, 16. Well, the problem is if you only have that John 3, 16, you're missing a lot of the context, aren't you? You're missing as to what it is exactly that Jesus is doing. How is it, then, that God gives his son? Is it that he gives him as a teacher? No. Is it that he gives his son to guide people? No. Is it that he gives his son to rule over Israel? No. He gives his son to be lifted up.
To save people.
To save people. Right? And so there's lots of different roles that Jesus has, but the primary way that he is going to do this is to save us. Now, how then do we tie the cross, how do we tie John 3, 14 through 17 into what Jesus then says all the way back in John 3, 3 and John 3, 5? How do we tie then the cross into baptism?
What makes a baptism but faith in Christ?
True.
Looking up to the cross.
Yeah. What makes a baptism but faith in Christ? And whose faith is it?
Well, it's the God-given faith.
Right. It's the God-given faith. It's the Spirit's faith. It's Jesus' faith. And the Scriptures talk like that, that this is the faith of Christ, if you will.
Born of the water and the Spirit.
Yeah. And so what you do is you get that faith of Jesus through your baptism. And when you receive faith in your baptisms, and you receive faith, because that's not the only way that faith comes. That's the primary way that faith comes, but it's not the only way, because it also comes through the hearing of His Word, which, by the way, baptism is just the physical Word of God. But when you receive that faith, which is from God and not your own works, so that you can't boast in your ability to do that thing, what do you receive in faith in your baptism?
Forgiveness of sin.
You receive that.
Christ's death
and resurrection. So in your baptism, you're buried into His death, and you're raised up into the newness of life that Christ gives to you. And so this is how it ties together. Baptism and the cross, they go together like a horse and carriage, like peas and carrots. Okay? The baptism is always going to bring to you the cross. The Lord's Supper, by the way, is also always going to bring to you the cross, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Because what are you eating? The crucified and risen body and blood of Jesus Christ. Right? Now, obviously, for the kids, they're not at the point where they're able to eat and drink yet with the church, at least not most of them, just because they haven't been examined yet. But what do they have, the kids downstairs that we're going to be teaching on Sunday?
Faith.
They've got faith which came to them in their baptisms. And so they have been buried with Christ, and they have been raised into newness of life. And even more than that, in their baptism, they are given a title by God. Anyone know what that title is?
Child of God.
Child of God. And if you are a child of God, what does that give to you?
All the promises of
all the promises of God. So God is going to promise that He is going to make you righteous. God is going to promise that He's going to make you pure. God is going to promise that you are an inheritor of eternal life. Because just as Jesus Christ is the Son of God, so too then are we also made sons and daughters of God in our baptisms. Because we are buried in the same way that Christ is and raised in the same way that Christ is. Now how is that? I've got no idea. How is it possible, Luther asks, that water does such great things? Not water only, but the Word. But the Word. And so when this happens, we are able to receive this teaching that as we go forward in our Christian walks, we have the title of child of God upon us, and we walk with our brother, Jesus Christ. We walk with Him hand in hand, and just as He receives all things, then He also, as the firstborn of the dead, gives to us all things. We receive everything that He has, which is the wonderful news of it, because He's taken everything from us, which condemned Him in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
So that's really what John 3, 1-21 is all about.
Hmm.
Any questions? So just keep reminding the kids, we really just keep needing to teach the church too, not just the kids, but that baptism is so important that we should rise every day and remember that we are baptized children of God, because no matter what else is going to come to us at that during the day, there is nothing that is going to snatch us from His hand. That we will love the works of the light. We will love the work of God. We will love God. We will love our neighbor. And when we fail, we still have this wonderful work of God that works in us repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Because our children are little sinners. Well, actually, they're great big sinners, as most parents know. And they need to be, the parents need to be reminded that they're baptized children of God, and parents need to learn how to practice repentance and the forgiveness of sins with their children too. There is no greater love that is much more fun to see from a pastor than when a father or a mother is able to go to their child and apologize for what they've done against their child. It sets up a wonderful example for that kid that they might be able to hear the word of God in their ears from their parents, and that the child would then not say, it's okay, or it's all right, or don't worry about it, but I forgive you. And that's ultimately what this is all pointing to. Mm-hmm. Any questions? All right, then let's finish with a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks that you have sent your Son to be lifted up upon the cross for us. We ask that as he has not come to condemn the world but to save it, that you might indeed save the world through your word and through your work of the sacraments and the preaching of your word. We ask this that you might point us to the light, that we might love the work that you would have us do, that we would love the work that you have already done, and that we would continue to look to Jesus and him alone for the salvation from all of our sins. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Hi, this is Pastor Louis Polzin. I'm glad you've joined us as we've made our way through the scriptures. If you're looking to learn more about God's Word, please listen to my other podcast with co-host Pastor Daniel Price at boarsinthevineyard.com. If you're in the Bemidji, Minnesota area and you're looking for a new church home or just have questions, I encourage you to contact us at Trinity in Bemidji at 218-444-4441. The Lord Jesus Christ be with you now and always.